Hello, welcome to King's Church Bangor Sermon Podcast. We hope and pray that this message helps you in your journey with God and blesses you this week. If you want to find out more about King's Church, then head to our website, kingschurchbangor.org, or you can follow us on Instagram and Facebook for more updates.
We've met Jesus. We've seen Jesus coming into the world, the light and the life that he brings. We've met those key players. We've met Jesus himself. He's called his disciples. And we've heard the testimony of John the Baptist and heard about what he was doing. And here we are at the start of chapter 2, launching Jesus into his earthly ministry. And these next few chapters can be summed up in the phrase, the old has gone and the new has come. The old has gone and the new has come. How stuff from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if you like, that God had with his people is replaced, or probably better to say is fulfilled, in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So as we'll look at today, purification becomes new wine. We'll look at the old temple being replaced by the resurrected Lord. There's a discussion on new life and new creation and all that means. Jacob's well is replaced by new living water, and worship is moved from being framed on a place to being about a person. And that's all in the next few weeks to come. The old has gone and the new has come. So if you're a follower of Jesus here today, I want to remind you of all that he has done for you and start to paint that picture of what new resurrection, new creation life looks for you. And if you don't yet know Jesus, I'd like to invite you to hear a little bit about what that new life might look like, to listen for a short time about this Jesus and what he offers and what it means for us today. Right, I'm going to start just by reading from John 2. This is starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used for the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. I'm just going to pray and then we'll start. Lord Jesus, we thank you for you. Thank you for all that you've done for us, God. Thank you for all that you've won. And thank you for all that you demonstrated in your life and all the meaning that something that happened so long ago can still carry for us today, Lord. We want to invite your Holy Spirit to be with us as we hear your word this morning. God, we want to invite you to speak to us, to reveal things, to whisper to us, Lord Jesus, whatever you want to say, Father. I pray that you would be with us. I pray that we would hear from you, and we pray that you would make this a joyful and a good time together. Amen. Right, in our household, the most popular author is comfortably Julia Donaldson. There she is. Stories like The Stick Man, The Gruffalo, What the Lady Bird Heard. Basically, anything she has written goes down a storm. The children and probably the adults too, they love the pictures, the storytelling and the rhyming. They're cleverly written with interesting characters and exciting stories. And what always impresses me about them is the way that every word counts. It was sometimes with rhyming stories that you find that the rhyme kind of forces the story and make it adds in sentences for the sake of it, just to make things rhyme. Not with our Julia. Every phrase is important, and characters and concepts introduced at the start of the story flow all the way through. Here's a couple of examples. A mouse took a stroll through a deep dark wood. A fox saw the mouse and the mouse looked good. That's the first line of the Gruffalo. It sets it up. It introduces a concept of a mouse taking a walk through a wood. It has to escape from all these animals, and the location is introduced. I won't spoil what happens at the end. Stickman is the next one. Stickman lives in the family tree with his stick lady love and his stick children three. Again, it's all about Stickman. It's about his home and his family and how he wants to get back to that family tree and to spend Christmas there. That's, again, the key concepts, key characters, the key location introduced right at the start. And the last one, meet the flying doctors, a dragon nightingale. Their names are Gadabout the Great and Zog and Princess Pearl. Again, the key themes of the flying doctors, the key characters introduced from the word go. Every part of that is important to the story as a whole. And as you read the story, as I'm sure you'll all go away and pick up some Julia Donaldson, the same characters flow through as they help various creatures get better. That's Julia Donaldson. And I think the Gospel writer John is similar in the way that he sets up his stories, both individually, so the short story that we'll look at today, but as the Gospel as a whole as well. The concepts, the key characters, this person, Jesus in particular, and the ideas that John introduces are all set up in the early chapters, and they keep coming up again and again and again. He wants to talk about Jesus, about who he is, the reasons to believe that, the witnesses, the signs that point to him, that reveal his glory, the light coming into darkness, the fullness of life that Jesus brings. You'll hear the same sorts of ideas, like a song, with the same rhymes, the same melodies, the same choruses coming again and again as we go through the book. And we'll look at a couple of those ideas today that spring out of this story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. And here's a verse that seems to bring that connection to the rest of the book. Verse 11 says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And compare that to the central kind of verse of this series that we're looking at that Sam spoke about a few weeks ago. It says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That process of belief in Jesus, the evidence for it, the signs that point to it, runs through this gospel. And the first sign is right here in Cana. As a result of what happens at this wedding, Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. There's loads of reasons to believe in Jesus in the gospel. The witnesses, the truth he speaks, the signs he demonstrates, and the new life that comes through believing in him. And we'll look at how Jesus reveals his glory as we go through the story. First, just a brief bit of background. At this point, Jesus has called some disciples, but not really fully started his public ministry. It's likely that Joseph, his father, has died, and he is the main earner for his mother and his family as the eldest son. There's a wedding that Jesus, his mother, and his disciples have been invited to. And they're at this wedding, and horror of horrors, they run out of wine. Weddings at this time would typically have gone on for several days, like a week of celebration and partying. So they would need a lot of wine to last through this process. A lot would have already been drunk, and I guess everyone would be having what you could describe as a merry time. To run out of wine would not have just been a little bit awkward, but it would have been hugely socially embarrassing for the groom in particular and for the family as a whole. The groom should have taken responsibility for that. He should have made sure that there was enough wine to last the whole celebration. He should have been lavish and generous with drinks for the guest. But it happens, disaster strikes, and they run out of wine. And then there's this really interesting exchange between Jesus and Mary. Verses 3 to 4 says, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" I find these verses just a little bit awkward, probably more than a bit awkward. Have I read that all right? Okay, it's not quite rude how Jesus speaks to his mother, but it's certainly firm. There's certainly an abruptness about it. "Woman, why do you involve me?" It's not a gentle response to something she's asked him to do. Mary clearly expected him to do something, but his response was to be firm and short with her. "It is not your place to be calling out my power." And sometimes if you're reading the Bible, there is stuff that is really tricky to understand. to marry up with what I think God is like. It's hard and it can be frustrating. Sometimes scripture just doesn't fit with the image I have of what it's in my head of what it should say. There's this mystery about God and with understanding the Bible that I don't think will ever go away. And too often we give short answers to complex questions, which I don't think do justice to the fullness and wonder of who God is and of how he reveals himself. But one of the ways to try and get to grips with a tough verse is to bring in passages from elsewhere. And although that doesn't always seem to solve the problem, it does help in this situation. So there's a couple of verses here that just try and shed a little bit of light on the passage. From Matthew 12, Jesus is told that his mother and his brothers are outside to see him, and he replies with this: "Who is my mother and brothers? Sorry, who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And then back in John again, John 8, verses 28, towards the end of the verse, it says, "I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Here's a key point. Jesus is concerned with obeying his heavenly Father above his earthly mother. To do the will of the Father, to do what the Father instructs, rather than obeying earthly voices, no matter how close they would be. And Jesus' relationship with Mary would have been close. Like I say, he's likely the main earner for the family at this point. She relies on him as protector and provider in an earthly sense. But even whilst dying on the cross as well, he ensures she is taken care of. This is not a broken relationship, but it is a relationship which is in submission to that which Jesus has with his Father. And let me just caveat here, what this does not mean is a blanket redaction of our need to be honouring to our mothers or our fathers or anyone else for that matter. When he says, "My hour has not yet come," he is pointing to the very reason he came to earth. Jesus was on a mission to bring in the kingdom of God. The very reason he came to earth, to take the sin, the shame and the sorrow of the world on himself. That is why it warranted the rebuke. The fate of the world was at stake. The Son of God gets to do that. We do not. Okay? However, it is illustrative of the transformation of relationships which occurs when we step into our new life in Christ. As children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God first and foremost. One of the biggest idols in our environment and culture today is the idol of family. We put our families first. Now, that might not seem like a bad thing in and of itself, but it can subtly push our adoption as children of a heavenly Father away from the center of our lives, pushing away our identity of followers of Christ. It's often not even the relationships themselves, but rather an unhealthy image of what our family should be like or should act like. And it's damaging, hugely damaging. It can show itself in a whole number of ways. The pressure placed on people to get married at certain times, to have children at certain stages, for our relationships to look a certain way, or our children to behave a certain way. Ask your single friends. Ask those who don't have children, whether by choice or not. Ask those who don't fit, whatever that means, who don't fit into that stereotype of how families should look or act. Church and much of society can shape themselves around a particular image of family, and it is often a sub-biblical one. We want to have good relationships. That's right. That's biblical. Of course it is. But the way we frame that, the way we build our lives around that, needs to be reorientated around the gospel of Christ. We want to live in caring, loving, disciplined families. Of course we do. We want our children, our parents to be happy and healthy. Of course we do. But too often does that come at the cost of our holiness. Jesus doesn't seem particularly concerned about Mary's happiness in this moment when she took the place of his heavenly Father. I do believe this will be an ongoing struggle for each of us in our lives. The idol of marriage, of children, of families. The idea that the way our lives should look, and therefore everyone else's should look too. Let me say again, it's damaging us. It corrupts our witness to the world. it corrupts our demonstration of being children of the Most High God and corrupts our sanctification as a radiant bride of Christ. And it doesn't mean that we neglect happiness and health for our families, of course not. Very often we'll find that pursuing holiness, pursuing Jesus first and foremost, brings more than we could imagine. But it means that we place everything, everything under our status of children of God. So new family, that's the first point. Jesus revealed his glory as the obedient son of his heavenly father. New family. Point two is new purity. Jesus revealed his glory as the one true purifier. This goes back to that Julia Donaldson point. One phrase takes the meaning here and is used throughout the rest and changes it and links it to the rest of the story. So John 2 verses 4 to 6. Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. The detail here is that the jars were used for ceremonial washing, for this ritual process of purification. People would dip their hands into this sacred water as a symbol of their desire to be kept pure from the sin of the world. These were huge vats of water, each holding a massive amount, and they were the vessels that Jesus used to perform his miracle. There would have been other options for containers for wine around. There would have been whatever the old wine was in that he could use. There would have been other containers that he could have used. But this was a deliberate act of Jesus to choose these particular stone jars. I think for two reasons. Number one, they were big. Okay, that would mean a lot of wine. 150 gallons or so. I make it about 900 bottles of wine that were created here. And number two, they were used for this ritual hand cleansing. Through his first sign, Jesus deliberately desecrates a religious icon. And it's powerful symbolism and another sign that reveals the glory of the Messiah. The verse before, Jesus mentions that his hour had not yet come. Again, this is language that will be picked up throughout the gospel. Every time it's alluding to that ultimate glorification. Jesus' hour was the hour of his death, when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. It's a sign, it's almost a parable that Jesus is acting out, the purification that Jesus would ultimately win by his death and resurrection. You no longer turn to rituals for purification, you turn to Jesus Christ. See, the old model is that people were required to keep clean, to seek purity through cleansing their outsides. Sick people, those who touched dead bodies, lepers, tax collectors, those who were ethnically not Jewish were considered unclean. And some of them could go through this cleansing process to get made clean. Some of them would always be unclean. Their status was always to be unclean. And Jesus regularly confronts this throughout his ministry. He saves his harshest words for those who promoted moral and physical cleanliness ahead of inner transformation, calling people whitewashed tombs, literally saying you're like a tomb that's got flowers on the outside, but you're filled with dead bodies on the inside. He goes out of his way to touch people. That's a big deal. Jesus, he demonstrates it at a couple of points. He can heal with a word. He can heal people miles away. But he doesn't. So often he goes to sick people and touches them. He goes and puts himself into a position where he would be deemed unclean. It's a big deal. He goes and breaks this taboo again and again to heal people. That's the message. Only Jesus cleanses. Only Jesus makes new. He says, "I will give you my cleanliness and take away your uncleanness." This miracle was indeed a sign that revealed the glory of the Messiah, a sign that points to his ultimate glorification at the cross and the purity won for his bride. Jesus is saying, you are clean, you are pure, not because of something you do to make yourself clean, not because of how you appear on the outside, but because I have made you clean. So that's point two, new purity. Jesus revealed his glory as the one true purifier. New family, new purity, and then the fun one, new wine. Point three, Jesus reveals his glory through heralding the coming of a kingdom of joy. John 2, verse 7 to 10. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This risk of huge social embarrassment for the groom, and Jesus saves the day. And the master of the feast has the punchline. Everyone serves a good wine first. And then when people have had too much to drink, perhaps their senses are moderately dulled, you bring out the cheap stuff. But here is a good wine, the best wine, saved for last. Let me ask you a question. What does it say about someone if his first sign was winemaking? Not healing the sick, not casting out a demon, not providing bread, which at least is practically useful, not walking on water, not raising the dead, not a word of knowledge, not causing the deaf to hear or the blind to see. The first way Jesus chooses to reveal his glory is to turn water into wine. What does that say about him? You see, in Scripture, wine has this kind of weighted meaning. We'll do a few quick-fire Old Testament verses. Wine represents abundance, shalom, hope, and new creation. It speaks of blessing. May God give you an abundance of grain and new wine. And it speaks of happiness and joy, wine that gladdens human hearts. And bounty, then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. There's an abundance there. Vineyards take a long time to grow, and so their presence is associated with long-term peace and stability. Isaiah promises that Israel will build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. When the messengers came back from the promised land in the Old Testament, they brought great big bunches of grapes. There's a sense of place, a promise associated with grapes and the wine that they produce. These people were longing for the day of God's restoration, of his new kingdom coming, when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And then, in a small wedding, in a small town, the Messiah creates 150 gallons of wine in purification jars. He announces his kingdom come and gives those at the wedding a literal first taste of what that looks like. And it's really good. It looks like happiness. It looks like bounty and blessing and abundance and long-term peace and stability. I'll ask again, what does it say about someone who, when his first miracle is winemaking? It means that he likes to celebrate and he has something worth celebrating. This sign of his glory is a sign of abundance. It's a sign of restoration and of joy breaking through now in the world for the first time in the person of Jesus Christ. The true bridegroom is here. The true king is here, and his kingdom is of joy, and he has brought wine for the celebration. He is the joyful king come to celebrate his new kingdom in style. Let me read a quote from a book called Spirit and Sacrament, which I'd highly recommend. The Son of Man grew up in an occupied territory and encountered more injustice, brokenness, demonic oppression, psychological disorder, sickness, sorrow, leprosy, and death in 3 years than any modern Westerner may in a lifetime. He got exhausted and sad and angry. He wept. Yet when we consider the mood of the Jesus we meet in the Gospels, he seems, and I think this is the right word for it, jolly. He loves eating and drinking. He walks with a spring in his step and teaches people between mouthfuls. He's witty. He loves the ridiculous. Planks and specks, camels and needles, whitewashed tombs, the blind leading the blind. He draws crowds. He's always sitting at the fun table so much that his enemies accuse him of being a drunkard and a glutton. This tells us something. God is happier than people think he ought to be in the circumstances. Think of the examples of the parables that Jesus tells. A shepherd who throws a party for one sheep, one out of 100 sheep that he's found. A woman who finds a coin under a sofa and then goes and rings all her family and friends and tells them all about it and celebrates. A father who celebrates the return of his wasteful, selfish, vindictive son so much that it puts the other son's nose out of joint. the celebration. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of joy. Jesus brings joy in bucketfuls, great big ceremonial jars full of joy. He switches the meaning of these items of personal purification into a symbol of corporate celebration and of joy, from holy water to wedding wine. And let me be clear that this isn't bury your head in the sand, ignore it, and wait for it all to blow over sort of joy. Jesus experiences the full range of human emotions and lives joyfully and brings that joy into the lives of others around him. Paul writes it in 2 Corinthians that we're to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What a great description of Jesus. In spite of being in some of the most difficult situations possible, he has this deep joy. He carries more sorrow, experiences more suffering than most of us ever will. He's entirely comfortable weeping, getting angry, being firm with people, yet retains this joy, this peace. And we can get confused with this as some kind of weird expectation that Christians should sail through troubles or coast through suffering and not be touched by it. That is not what I'm saying. And that is not what Jesus demonstrates. In fact, in many ways, that totally dilutes the deep joy that we carry. Jesus was comfortable with the full range of human emotions. He expressed them even in moments that would make other people uncomfortable. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 8 says, "In him you rejoice, though you are grieved by various trials. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So many words and phrases in there that carry through from our passage in John. Joy inexpressible. There is something that is retained in Jesus' character throughout. He's still grieved, yet rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And I was just starting to draw to a conclusion. But as I was praying through this passage, one phrase just stuck out to me. And I wonder if it will just ring true with some of you today. It was just the thing that Mary said, they have no more wine. Perhaps this model that Jesus displays seems inconsistent with your lived experience. To be filled with joy that is inexpressible, that's so dragged down by the past, but maybe being in a situation where the joy has been sapped out, that it's impacted the joy that you're carrying as well. That language of the servants drawing out the water, drawing out the wine as it was, is the same as someone drawing from a deep, deep well. Maybe you don't feel like a deep vat of wine that has buckets full to draw out of, or a well of joy, or a reservoir of joy. I was chatting to Johnny Glenn, who works for NI Water over the summer, when we had that water shortage. And he told me, do you know, it's never about the quantity of water. Like, we live in Northern Ireland, there's always enough water. It's just about getting the water to the right place. It's about pumping it through the system to get it to where it's needed. You know, I think it's the same here for this joy, this wine. God says there is plenty here. There is great big vats full of the stuff. His Holy Spirit is available and ready for us. There's this, I haven't got time to unpack fully now, but there's this association in the New Testament between the Holy Spirit and joy and wine. And kind of those sorts of words and phrases crop up all the time together. But when we pray for joy, that's what we're asking. We're asking that Jesus would give us his Holy Spirit to do a work on our hearts. And I guess there's kind of two groups of people, and they're quite vague, so I apologize for that. But there's two groups of people that I'd love to just pray for, perhaps as the band starts to come up as well. Firstly, for those who've been drained by the world, for those who you'd say, I have no more joy, or I have no more wine, that something perhaps in the past you would say, yes, I used to be joyful, I used to have that deep Holy Spirit-filled joy that you're talking about, Sam, but there's something that's just sapped that away from me. I've got nothing left, I feel shallow, I don't feel like a deep depth of joy within me. I'd love to pray for you. And I guess this is probably because it's been a bit more real for me this week, but just that carrying that balance between walking through suffering and walking through things that are difficult, but retaining joy, that somehow we kind of seem to think that we dilute that and that therefore we don't experience the depth of suffering or the heights of joy. David says something about being in the valleys and on the hilltops. Like, we're in both. We're not somehow just sailing through on the plain without experiencing stuff. We experience stuff, we suffer, we absolutely do, and we feel that, and Jesus modeled that. It's not that we just coast, it's that we have ups and downs, but actually that there's something about joy being in us and working through us throughout. So I'd love to pray for you to get that. Like, that's a hard thing to explain. That is a hard thing to describe. But there is something biblical about experiencing joy and knowing that whilst being able to walk through difficulties and being able to suffer and weeping and mourning and doing that right, but still retaining joy. There's something biblical about that that I'd love to pray for as well. So I'm just going to pray and then we'll hand over to the band just to sing as we close. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for all that you are, all that you demonstrated, Lord. Thank you that you are a joyful King who wants to celebrate with us and wants to bring so much abundance and joy into our lives. I thank you that you are just amazingly real in the way that you lived on this earth, God, and the way that you equip us and fill us to live today as well, God. I thank you that you call us to new visions of stuff, new family, new purity, new joy and new wine that you pour into us, God. We want to worship you and honor that for you, for the new life that you call us to, God. And if there's people here who haven't experienced that before, Father, I pray for them. May they understand more of that as well. May they come to a point of knowing you and of encountering that new life that you bring, Lord Jesus. And Father, I just ask that you would pour your Holy Spirit on us. Help us to understand what real joy is and what the real joy that Lord Jesus modeled for us, Lord. For those who are just bogged down by the past and have just had circumstances and stuff that the world or whatever has thrown at them that has sapped their joy. God, would you right now, Father, send your Holy Spirit. Send your Spirit, God, to bring joy. To bring an increased vision of all who you are and the difference that knowing you makes. And more of your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord Jesus. And that for those who are walking through deeply difficult situations, Father, would you send joy? Like, and I'm talking proper joy, not cheery happiness just to get through a sticky situation, God, but something deep. Do a work on our souls, on our hearts, Lord, I pray. I pray that we would be more comfortable with the full breadth of human emotions, that we'd experience all it is to be human and equally all it is to know your Spirit at work in us as well, Lord Jesus. I thank you, Lord. We ask for more of your Spirit and we want to honor and worship you, King Jesus. Amen.